There are many analogies for a Christian disconnected from a church. A football player without a team, a soldier without a platoon, a tuba player without an orchestra, a sheep without a flock. But the most understandable and biblical picture is that of a child without a family. 1 Timothy 3:15 refers to the church as the family of God. That family is the church of the living God, the support and foundation of the truth. God does not want his children growing up in isolation from each other, so he created a spiritual family on earth for us. Paul reminded us in Ephesians 2:19, "You are members of God's very own family, and you belong in God's household with every other Christian. A Christian without a church family is an orphan." It is important to position the church as a family rather than as an institution. Since the 1960s, Americans have become increasingly anti-institutional. The phrase organized religion is used contemptuously. Yet people are also longing for a sense of family and community. A number of factors have fragmented the nuclear family in today's culture: the high divorce rate, delayed marriages, the emphasis on individuality, alternative lifestyles, and women working outside the home, among others. The high rate of mobility is another. In our mobile society, people have few roots. People are no longer surrounded by the extended family of aunts and uncles, grandparents and brothers and sisters that provided a safety net for previous generations. Today, we have a record number of single adults in America. Vance Packard calls America a nation of strangers. As a result, we're experiencing an epidemic of loneliness in society. One Gallup poll reported that 4 in 10 Americans admit to frequent feelings of intense loneliness. Americans are, in fact, the loneliest people in the world. Everywhere you look, there are signs that people are hungering for fellowship, community, and a sense of family. Beer commercials, for instance, don't sell beer. They sell fellowship. No one has ever portrayed drinking alone. It's always done in the context of people enjoying each other's company. Phrases accompany the commercials like, "It doesn't get any better than this." Advertisers have discovered that independent-minded baby boomers are suddenly longing to be connected as they enter middle age. This longing for belonging provides the church with a timely opportunity, positioning the church as an extended family, as a place where you are cared for, will strike a sensitive chord in many lonely hearts. Establish a required membership class. A number of studies have shown that the way people join an organization greatly influences how they function in that organization after joining. This is true of joining a church as well. The manner in which people join your church will determine their effectiveness as members for years to come. I believe the most important class in a church is the membership class because it sets the tone and expectation level for everything else that follows. The very best time to elicit a strong commitment from your members is at the moment they join. If little is required to join, very little can be expected from your members later on. Just as a weak membership class will build a weak congregation, a strong membership class will build a strong congregation. Note that a strong class doesn't necessarily mean a long class. Saddleback's membership class, Class 101, is only 4 hours long and is taught in one day, yet it produces a high level of commitment in our membership because those who take the class find out exactly what will be expected of them as members. The strength of a membership class is determined by its content and call for commitment, not its length. For a number of reasons, I believe the senior pastor should teach this class, or at least a portion of it. The opportunity to see the pastor's vision for the church, feel his love for the members, and hear his personal commitment to care, feed, and lead them is very important to new members. The following note from a new member expresses what many have written about Saddleback's membership class. "Dear Pastor Rick, thank you for teaching the membership class 101 yourself. It was very moving to hear you express your love and commitment to your flock and your vision for our future. We wish we could have taken the class sooner. The comments and suggestions we made when we first came to Saddleback seem trivial now that we understand the philosophy, strategy, and vision of this church. It will be a privilege to follow your leadership and be under your care. We are really excited now to find our place of service at Saddleback." Some churches' membership classes cover the wrong material. Their content is based on spiritual growth or basic doctrine. These subjects are vitally important, but they are more appropriately covered in a new believers class or Christian doctrine class, both essential classes that should be separate from the membership class. Your membership class should answer the following questions. What is a church? What are the purposes of the church? What are the benefits of being a member? What are the requirements for membership? What are the responsibilities of membership? What is the vision and strategy of this church? How is the church organized? How can I get involved in ministry? What do I do now that I'm a member? If you are a church that targets the unchurched, you need to include a clear explanation of salvation in your membership class because you will have many people who want to join the church who are not believers. We always explain that trusting Christ is the first requirement for membership, and we have people who commit their lives to Christ in every membership class. There are many elements you can use in your membership class to keep it interesting and interactive. Video clips, a notebook with fill-in-the-blank curriculum, small group interaction, and a good meal together. Be sure to include a lot of stories that personalize the history, values, and direction of your church. At Saddleback, we even include a quiz at the end of the class, testing the prospective members on how well they can state the purposes of our church and other important concepts. Completion of a membership class should be required for membership. People who are uninterested or unwilling to learn your church's purposes, strategy, and the meaning of membership are failing to demonstrate the kind of commitment that membership implies. If they don't even care enough to understand the responsibilities of membership, they cannot be expected to fulfill those responsibilities after joining and should not be allowed to join. There are plenty of other congregations they could join that offer a meaningless membership. It's also important to think of the different age groups when teaching a membership class. At Saddleback, we offer three versions of the membership class: a children's version for older elementary kids, taught by our children's pastor; a youth version for junior high and high school, taught by our youth pastors; and the adult membership class. Develop a membership covenant. Why do churches have so many people on their membership rolls who give little or no evidence of Christian commitment or even conversion? Why do many churches find it difficult to motivate members to give, serve, pray, and share their faith? The answer is that the members were allowed to join with no expectations placed on them. You get what you ask for. Paul mentions two different types of commitment in 2 Corinthians 8:5. First, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then, by God's will, they gave themselves to us as well. At Saddleback, we call these the first base commitments. You commit yourself to Christ for salvation, and then you commit yourself to other Christians for membership in our church family. In our church, we define koinonia, fellowship, as being as committed to each other as we are to Jesus Christ. Jesus said that our love for each other was to be the mark of discipleship. See John 13, verses 34 and 35. I believe it's an indictment of Christianity that most believers can quote John 3:16, but they can't quote 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. When was the last time you heard a message on this verse? Most churches are silent about developing that level of commitment to each other. The phrase one another or each other is used over 50 times in the New Testament. We are commanded to love each other, pray for each other, encourage each other, admonish each other, greet each other, serve each other, teach each other, accept each other, honor each other, bear each other's burdens, forgive each other, sing to each other, submit to each other, and be devoted to each other. All of these commands are what membership in a local body of believers is all about. They are the responsibilities of membership. At Saddleback, we expect of our members only what the Bible clearly expects of all believers. We summarize these expectations in our membership covenant. The most important part of a marriage ceremony is when the man and woman exchange vows, making certain promises to each other before witnesses and God. This covenant between them is the essence of the marriage. In the same way, the essence of church membership is contained in the willingness to commit to a membership covenant. It is the most important element of our membership class. Throughout biblical and church history, spiritual covenants have been made between people for mutual edification and accountability. At Saddleback, we have four requirements for membership. 1, a personal profession of Christ as Lord and Savior. 2, baptism by immersion as a public symbol of one's faith. 3, completion of the membership class. And 4, a signed commitment to abide by Saddleback's membership covenant. I urge you to prayerfully prepare and adopt a membership covenant in your congregation if you don't have one. It can revolutionize your church. You may worry, if we adopt a membership covenant, there will be some who leave our church over it. You're right. There will be some. But people are going to leave your church no matter what you do. Don't be afraid of people leaving. People even walked away from Jesus. When your congregation adopts a membership covenant, at least you get to choose the kind of people that stay. The Saddleback Membership Covenant. Having received Christ as my Lord and Savior and been baptized, and being in agreement with Saddleback's statements, strategy, and structure, I now feel led by the Holy Spirit to unite with the Saddleback Church family. In doing so, I commit myself to God and to the other members to do the following. 1. I will protect the unity of my church by acting in love toward other members, by refusing to gossip, by following the leaders. So let us concentrate on the things which make for harmony and on the growth of our fellowship together. Romans 14:19. Have a sincere love for other believers. Love one another earnestly with all your heart. 1 Peter 1:22. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Ephesians 4:29. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be no advantage to you. Hebrews 13:17. 2. I will share the responsibility of my church by praying for its growth, by inviting the unchurched to attend, by warmly welcoming those who visit. To the church, we always thank God for you and pray for you constantly. 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2. The master said to the servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and urge the people there to come so my house will be full." Luke 14:23. So warmly welcome each other into the church just as Christ has warmly welcomed you, then God will be glorified. Romans 15:7. 3. I will serve the ministry of my church by discovering my gifts and talents, by being equipped to serve by my pastors, by developing a servant's heart. Serve one another with the particular gifts God has given each of you. 1 Peter 4:10. God gave some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Ephesians 4:11 and 12. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who took on the very nature of a servant. Philippians 2:3-4 and verse 7. 4. I will support the testimony of my church by attending faithfully, by living a godly life, by giving regularly. Let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another. Hebrews 10:25. Whatever happens, make sure that your everyday life is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1:27. Each one of you, on the first day of each week, should set aside a specific sum of money in proportion to what you have earned and use it for the offering. 1 Corinthians 16:2. A tenth of all your produce is the Lord's and is holy. Leviticus 27:30. Make your members feel special. Completing a membership class does not automatically cause people to feel that they belong. They need to feel welcomed and wanted once they've joined your church. They need to be recognized and affirmed and celebrated by your congregation. They need to feel special. As a small church, you may be able to do this informally, but as your church grows, you will need to create some initiation rituals that say publicly, "You are now one of us." Of course, baptism for a new believer is an event that obviously fits this category. Our monthly baptisms are always big celebrations with lots of laughter, applause, and shouts of joy. We have a professional photographer take a picture of each person just before he or she is baptized. Later, we present those baptized with a photograph of their baptism and a baptism certificate together in a beautiful leatherette binding that people are proud to display. When Saddleback was much smaller, we used to rent the Mission Viejo Country Club every 3 months and hold a new members' banquet. older members would pay for the meals of the new members. Each new member would be recognized and would give a 2-minute testimony in front of all those in attendance. I never made it through hearing the touching stories of changed lives without crying. For years, Kay and I would host an informal coffee in our home on the fourth Sunday night of each month, called the Pastor's Chat. It was simply an opportunity for new members and visitors from the previous month to meet us face to face and ask any questions they had. We'd place a sign-up sheet out on the patio before Sunday services, and the first 30 to sign up would get to come. The chats would last from 7 to 10 p.m. This simple act of hospitality brought in hundreds of new members and established many relationships that Kay and I cherish today. Hospitality grows a healthy church. There are many other ways you can make members feel special, such as sending cards on their birthdays, recognizing their first anniversaries as members, recognizing other special days, births, weddings, anniversaries, graduations, achievements, in your newsletter, featuring a testimony in each service, holding staff receptions, and returning a "We prayed for you" note in response to a prayer request. The point is this. People need more than a warm handshake at the end of a service to feel like they really belong. Create opportunities to build relationships. The importance of helping members develop friendships within your church cannot be overemphasized. Relationships are the glue that holds a church together. Friendships are the key to retaining members. A friend told me of a survey he took in a church. When he asked, "Why did you join this church?" 93% of the members said, "I joined because of the pastor." He then asked, "What if the pastor leaves? Will you leave?" 93% said, "No." When he asked why they wouldn't leave, the response was, "Because I have friends here." Notice the shift in allegiance from pastor to other members. This is normal and healthy. Lyle Schaller has done extensive research that shows the more friendships a person has in a congregation, the less likely he or she is to become inactive or leave. In contrast, I once read about a survey where they asked 400 church dropouts why they left their churches. Over 75% of the respondents said, "I didn't feel anyone cared whether I was there or not." It is a myth that you must know everyone in the church in order to feel like a part of a church. The average church member knows 67 people in the congregation, whether the church has 200 or 2,000 attending. A member does not have to know everyone in the church in order to feel like it's their church, but he or she does have to know some people. While some relationships will spontaneously develop, the friendship factor in assimilation is too crucial to leave to chance. You can't just hope members will make friends in the church. You must encourage it, plan for it, structure for it, and facilitate it. Think relationally. Create as many opportunities as you can for people to meet and get to know each other. Since so many church meetings consist solely of lectures, "sit still while I instill," members may very well walk in and out of church for a year without developing any friendships. Try to include some kind of relational activity in every congregation meeting. It may be as simple as saying, "Turn around and introduce yourself to one person and find out something interesting about that person." Although we've used all kinds of events to build relationships within our church family, supper clubs, sports, game nights, picnics, and so forth, our weekend retreats have been the most effective tool for cultivating new friendships. Consider this. The amount of time a person spends with other members at a single 48-hour retreat is greater than the time they will spend together on Sundays over a year. If you are a church planter and you want to develop relationships quickly in your church, take everybody on a retreat. Since most people have a hard time remembering names, especially in a larger church, use name tags as often as you can. Nothing is more embarrassing than not knowing the name of someone you've seen at church for years. Encourage every member to join a small group. One of the biggest fears members have about growth is how to maintain that small church feeling of fellowship as their church grows. The antidote to this fear is to develop small groups within your church. Affinity groups can provide the personal care and attention every member deserves, no matter how big the church becomes. Develop a network of small groups built around different purposes, interests, age groups, geography, or anything else. To be honest, it really doesn't matter what rationale you use to start new groups, just keep starting them. It is unlikely that very many new members will join existing small groups. New members assimilate best into new groups. You can even start new groups right out of your membership class. new members have their newness in common. One of the sayings I quote to our staff and lay leaders repeatedly is, our church must always be growing larger and smaller at the same time. By that, I mean there must be a balance between the large group celebrations and the small group cells. Both are important to the health of a church. Large group celebrations give people the feeling that they are a part of something significant. They are impressive to unbelievers and encouraging to your members. But you can't share personal prayer requests in the crowd. Small affinity groups, on the other hand, are perfect for creating a sense of intimacy and close fellowship. It's there that everybody knows your name. When you are absent, people notice. Because Saddleback existed for so many years without owning a building, we've had to rely heavily on small groups for adult education and fellowship. Even though we now own a 74-acre campus, we will continue to use homes for our small group meetings. There are four benefits of using homes. They are infinitely expandable. Homes are everywhere. They are unlimited geographically. You can minister to a wider area. They are demonstrations of good stewardship. You use buildings that other people pay for, releasing more money for ministry. They facilitate closer relationships. People are more relaxed in a home setting. The larger your church grows, the more important small groups become for handling the pastoral care functions. They provide the personal touch that everyone needs, especially in a crisis. At Saddleback, we like to say that the whole church is like a large ship, and the small groups are the lifeboats. I don't have the space to give a detailed explanation of our small group strategy and structure, so let me just say this. Small groups are the most effective way of closing the back door of your church. We never worry about losing people who are connected to a small group. We know that those people have been effectively assimilated. Keep communication lines open. It is vital that clear lines of communication are established within your church. People tend to be down on what they aren't up on. Informed members are effective members, whereas uninformed members, regardless of talent, can't do much. Build redundancy into your communication system by developing several channels for disseminating congregational information. At Saddleback, we use anything we can to communicate important messages out to the congregation. Fax machines, voicemail, video, newsletters, cassette tapes, prayer chains, care callers, newspaper articles, postcards, even the internet. For those of you online, you can peek in at www.saddleback.com for our homepage. Just as important as staff-to-congregation communication is congregation-to-staff communication. It must flow both ways. Proverbs 27:23 says, "Be sure you know the condition of your flock. Give careful attention to your herds." The most important flock is God's flock, so we pay special attention to what is happening with it. We use welcome cards, care callers, and lay pastor reports to monitor the heartbeat of our church family. The welcome card. I've already discussed how we use this in our seeker service. It is an incredible communication tool considering its simplicity. Anybody can write me a note at any time. Because our members know that we read these cards and take them seriously, we have a continuous flow of information coming in. It requires two full-time secretaries and a staff of a dozen volunteers to process all the cards we get, but it allows our pastors and staff to stay close to the customer. Care callers. Care stands for contact, assist, relate, and encourage. This lay ministry calls through the church directory on a systematic basis to find out what's happening in the lives of our members. They make their calls in the evenings and ask three questions. 1. How are you doing? 2. Do you have any prayer requests? 3. Is there anything you'd like for us to report to Pastor Rick or a staff member? Each care caller takes notes on a form to ensure accurate information is recorded. Then they update the people they've called on any coming events or church news. It's just another way of keeping in touch with our members and saying we care. Lay pastor reports. These are written reports we get back from the lay pastors who lead our small groups. The reports give us feedback on the health of the group and what is happening in individual lives. We're in this together. In concluding this chapter on membership, I want to stress the importance of continually emphasizing the corporate nature of the Christian life to your members. Preach it, teach it, and talk about it with individuals. We belong together. We need each other. We are connected, joined together as parts of one body. We are a family. Almost daily, I receive letters from people who have joined our church and who have experienced the healing power of koinonia. I close with a recent example. Dear Pastor Rick, I have carried the pain of physical abuse in silence for many years. A year ago, after a devastating loss, I moved here to Southern California. Disconnected from everything, I was very lonely. I cried solid for 3 weeks. I finally decided that maybe I should try a church. From the moment I stepped inside my first service at Saddleback, I felt I belonged here. To shorten my story, Christ became real to me, I joined our church, and am now serving in a ministry that is very fulfilling to me. I love being a part here. I know everyone's pain is different, but we all need God. My pain was almost unbearable without a church family. When I took the membership class, I had to hold back tears of joy when you discussed how Saddleback is a family. It really is. I am so grateful for my brothers and sisters here and for a church that I can call home. Developing mature members. Building up the church, the body of Christ, to a position of strength and maturity. Ephesians 4:12. Our greatest wish in prayer is that you will become mature Christians. 2 Corinthians 13:9. The New Testament is very clear that God's will for every believer is spiritual maturity. He wants us to grow up. Paul said in Ephesians 4:14, "We are not meant to remain as children at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching, but we are meant to speak the truth in love and to grow up in every way into Christ, the head." The ultimate goal of spiritual growth is to become like Jesus. God's plan for us since the beginning has been for us to be like His Son. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8:29. God wants every believer to develop the character of Christ. The big question, then, is, how does spiritual growth happen? How do we become mature in Christ? Myths about spiritual maturity. Before I share the Saddleback strategy for developing believers to maturity, I want to dispel some popular misconceptions about spiritual growth and maturity. It is important for any strategy to be based on accurate information. Maturity myth number one. Spiritual growth is automatic once you are born again. Many churches have no organized plan for following up on new believers and no comprehensive strategy for developing members to maturity. They leave it all to chance. Assuming that Christians will automatically grow to maturity if they attend church services, they think all they need to do is encourage people to show up at meetings and the job will get done. Obviously, this isn't true. Spiritual growth does not just happen once you are saved, even if you attend services regularly. Churches are filled with people who have attended services for their entire lives, yet are still spiritual babies. An assimilated member is not the same as a mature member. On our life development process diagram, the task of equipping people with the habits necessary for spiritual maturity is called getting people to second base. Spiritual growth is not automatic with the passing of time, either. The writer of Hebrews sadly noted, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again." Hebrews 5:12. Millions of Christians have grown older without ever growing up. The truth is this. Spiritual growth is intentional. It requires commitment and effort to grow. A person must want to grow, decide to grow, and make an effort to grow. Discipleship begins with a decision. It doesn't have to be a complex decision, but it does have to be sincere. The disciples certainly didn't understand all of the implications of their decision when they decided to follow Christ. They simply expressed a desire to follow Him. Jesus took that simple but sincere decision and built on it. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." Notice that it says, "work out," not "work on," your salvation. There is nothing you can add to what Christ did for your salvation. Paul is talking in these verses about spiritual growth to people who are already saved. The important thing is that God has a part in our growth, but so do we. Becoming like Christ is the result of the commitments we make. We become whatever we are committed to. Just as a commitment to the Great Commandment and the Great Commission will grow a great church, it is also the way to grow a great Christian. Without a commitment to grow, any growth that occurs will be circumstantial rather than intentional. Spiritual growth is too important to be left to circumstance. Spiritual growth that leads to maturity begins with the kind of commitment described in Romans 6:13. Give yourselves completely to God, every part of you, for you are back from death and you want to be tools in the hands of God to be used for His good purposes. Later, I'll explain how to lead people to make this kind of commitment. Maturity myth number 2. Spiritual growth is mystical and maturity is attainable by only a select few. Mention the term spirituality today and many people conjure up an image of someone in a white robe, sitting in a yoga position, burning incense and chanting, Aum, with his or her eyes closed. Others think of Christian mystics and monks who cloister themselves away from the real world, subjecting themselves to the rigors of poverty, chastity, and solitude. Unfortunately, many Christians feel that spiritual maturity is so far out of their reach, they don't even try to attain it. They have this mystical, idealized image of what a mature Christian looks like. Maturity, they believe, is only for super saints. Some Christian biographies have been partly responsible for this myth by glossing over the humanity of godly people and implying that if you don't pray 10 hours a day, move to a jungle, and plan to die as a martyr, you may as well forget aspiring to maturity. This is quite discouraging to the average believer who feels he must be content with being a second-class Christian. The truth is this: spiritual growth is very practical. Any believer can grow to maturity if he or she will develop the habits necessary for spiritual growth. We need to take the mystery out of spiritual growth by breaking the components down into practical, everyday habits. Paul often compared training for the Christian life to the way athletes stay in shape. I love the Phillips paraphrase of 1 Timothy 4:7. Take time and trouble to keep yourself spiritually fit. The path to spiritual fitness is as practical as the path to physical fitness. Anyone can become physically fit if he or she will regularly do certain exercises and practice good health habits. Likewise, spiritual fitness is simply a matter of learning certain spiritual exercises and being disciplined to do them until they become habits. Character is shaped by the habits we develop. At Saddleback, we place a great deal of emphasis on developing spiritual habits. We have seen incredible growth occur in people when we break down the idea of spiritual growth into practical action steps and everyday habits. Maturity myth number 3. Spiritual maturity can occur instantly if you find the right key. This is a popular misconception. It is obvious from the titles of some best-selling Christian books that many Christians at least hope this is true. Books that promise 4 easy steps to maturity or the key to instant sainthood reinforce the myth that Christian character can be acquired overnight. Many sincere Christians spend their entire lives earnestly searching for an experience, a conference, a revival, a book, a tape, or a single truth that will instantly transform them into a mature believer. Their search is futile. Although we have instant coffee, instant potatoes, and now even instant weight loss methods, there is no such thing as instant spiritual maturity. The truth is this: spiritual growth is a process that takes time. Just as God allowed Joshua and the Israelites to possess the land little by little, Deuteronomy 7:22, He uses a gradual process of change to develop us into the image of Christ. There are no shortcuts to maturity. It is a slow process. Ephesians 4:13 says, "We arrive at real maturity, that measure of development which is meant by the fullness of Christ." Saying that maturity is a destination at which we arrive implies a journey. Despite our wish to speed up the process, spiritual growth is a journey that will last a lifetime. I've spent a great deal of time trying to understand the components of this process and find a way to communicate them in a simple way that our members can grasp and remember. It's my conviction that believers grow faster when you provide a track to grow on. The result is Saddleback's philosophy of edification, which we call the life development process. The life development process uses the baseball diamond as an analogy for growth because it is universally understood in America. It is easy for people to understand how we want them to mature when they see a milestone of spiritual growth assigned to each base. We explain to our members that our goal is to help them move around the bases of life. We want Saddleback Sam to score. As I stated in Chapter 8, You don't get credit for runners left on base at the end of the inning. For that reason, we have assigned a staff pastor to each of the bases. Membership, maturity, ministry, and missions. Each pastor serves as a base coach, someone who helps the runners make it safely to the next base. If you convince people of the importance of scoring and give them a coach at each base, it's much easier to get people to home plate. Likewise, if you lead people to commit to growing spiritually, teach them some basic habits, and give them guidance as they progress around the bases, you can expect to see them grow. Maturity myth number 4. Spiritual maturity is measured by what you know. Many churches evaluate spiritual maturity solely on the basis of how well you can identify Bible characters, interpret Bible passages, quote Bible verses, and explain biblical theology. The ability to debate doctrine is considered by some as the ultimate proof of spirituality. However, while knowledge of the Bible is foundational to spiritual maturity, it isn't the total measurement of it. The truth is this: spiritual maturity is demonstrated more by behavior than by beliefs. The Christian life isn't just a matter of creeds and convictions. It includes conduct and character. Beliefs must be backed up with behavior. Our deeds must be consistent with our creeds. The New Testament repeatedly teaches that our actions and attitudes reveal our maturity more than our affirmations. James 2:18 puts it bluntly, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." James also said, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior." James 3:13. If your faith hasn't changed your lifestyle, your faith isn't worth much. Paul believed in connecting belief and behavior. In every one of his letters, he drives home the importance of practicing what we believe. Ephesians 5:8 says, "Though once your heart was full of darkness, now it is full of light from the Lord, and your behavior should show it." Jesus said it most succinctly of all, "By their fruit you will recognize them." Matthew 7:16. It is fruit, not knowledge, that demonstrates a person's maturity. If we don't put into practice what we know, we foolishly build a house on sand. See Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. As I mentioned earlier, biblical knowledge is just one measurement of spiritual growth. In addition, we can measure maturity through perspective, conviction, skills, and character. These 5 levels of learning are the building blocks of spiritual growth we use at Saddleback. In the next section, I'll share how we seek to develop disciples that are strong in all 5 areas. One real danger of having knowledge without the other 4 components is that it produces pride. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Knowledge needs to be tempered by character. Some of the most carnal Christians I've known were a veritable storehouse of biblical knowledge. They could explain any passage, defend any doctrine, yet were unloving, self-righteous, and judgmental. It is impossible to have spiritual maturity and pride at the same time. Another danger of having knowledge is that it increases responsibility. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. James 4:17. With a deeper knowledge of the Word comes a stronger judgment if we fail to apply it. That is why we must have the conviction and character to practice what we know. Any strategy your church develops to build up believers must help people not only learn the Word, but also love it and live it. Maturity myth number 5. Spiritual growth is a personal and private matter. The idolatry of individualism in American culture has influenced even the way we think about spiritual growth. Most spiritual formation teaching tends to be self-centered and self-focused without any reference to our relationship to other Christians. This is completely unbiblical and ignores much of the New Testament. The truth is this: Christians need relationships to grow. We don't grow in isolation from others. We develop in the context of fellowship. We find this over and over again in the New Testament. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another." God intends for us to grow up in a family. In the last chapter, I pointed out that relationships are the glue that keeps people connected to your church. But relationships play an even more important role in moving people to maturity. They are absolutely essential for spiritual growth. The Bible teaches that fellowship is not optional for a Christian, it's mandatory. Christians that are not connected in loving relationships with other believers are disobeying the one another commands given in God's Word. John tells us that the proof that we are walking in the light is that we have fellowship with one another. 1 John 1:7. If you're not having regular fellowship with other believers, you should seriously question whether or not you are really walking in the light. John further suggests that we ought to question whether we really are saved if we don't love other believers. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. 1 John 3:14. If relationships with other believers are this important, why don't churches put more emphasis on them? The quality of your relationship to Christ can be seen in the quality of your relationship to other believers. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. 1 John 4:20. Notice that John says, cannot. It is impossible to love God if you don't love his children. Jesus also taught that if you are out of fellowship with a brother, your worship is worthless. See Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. A Christian cannot be in fellowship with God and out of fellowship with believers at the same time. One reason many Christians never witness is because they don't know how to relate to people, because they've never been in a small group or developed friendships. They have few relational skills. They can't relate to unbelievers because they can't even relate to believers. People must be taught how to develop relationships. Although this seems obvious, very few churches take time to teach their members how to relate to each other. Maturity myth number 6. All you need is Bible study to grow. Many evangelical churches have been built on this myth. I call them classroom churches. Classroom churches tend to be left-brain oriented and cognitive-focused. They stress the teaching of Bible content and doctrine, but give little, if any, emphasis to believers' emotional, experiential, and relational development. All you need to be spiritually mature, says one well-known classroom church, is to have doctrine in your frontal lobe. The truth is this. It takes a variety of spiritual experiences with God to produce spiritual maturity. Genuine spiritual maturity includes having a heart that worships and praises God, building and enjoying loving relationships, using your gifts and talents in service to others, and sharing your faith with lost people. Any church strategy to bring people to maturity must include all of these experiences: worship, fellowship, Bible study, evangelism, and ministry. In other words, spiritual growth occurs by participating in all five purposes of the church. Mature Christians do more than study the Christian life, they experience it. Because some Christians have made the mistake of overemphasizing emotional experiences to the neglect of sound biblical doctrine, many evangelical churches have downplayed the role of experience in spiritual growth. They have overreacted to other groups' glorification of experience by removing any emphasis on experience and viewing every experience with suspicion, especially if it moves the emotions. Sadly, this denies the fact that God created human beings with emotions in addition to minds. God has given us feelings for a purpose. By removing all experience from the Christian growth process, you are left with nothing but a sterile, intellectual creed that can be studied but not enjoyed or practiced. Deuteronomy 11:2 says, "Remember today what you have learned about the Lord through your experiences with Him." Experience is a great teacher. In fact, there are some lessons we can learn only by experience. I love the paraphrase of Proverbs 20:30. "Sometimes it takes a painful experience to make us change our ways." I once heard the well-known Bible teacher Gene Getz say, "Bible study by itself will not produce spirituality. In fact, it will produce carnality if it isn't applied and practiced." I have found this to be true. Study without service produces Christians with judgmental attitudes and spiritual pride. If Christianity was a philosophy, then our primary activity might be studying. But Christianity is a relationship and a life. The words used most often to describe the Christian life are love, give, believe, and serve. Jesus did not say, "I have come that you might study." In fact, the word study appears only a couple of times in the New Testament. But if you look at the weekly schedule of many churches, you get the impression that attending studies is a Christian sole duty. The last thing many believers need is to go to another Bible study. They already know far more than they are putting into practice. What they need are ministry and evangelism experiences where they can apply what they already know, relational experiences like a small group where they can be held accountable for what they know, and meaningful worship experiences where they can express appreciation to God for what they know. James had to warn the first Christians, "Do not deceive yourselves by just listening to his word. Instead, put it into practice." James 1:22. There is the old illustration of a pond that becomes stagnant because it takes in water but doesn't give any out. When any Christian's schedule consists completely of receiving biblical input with no outflow of ministry or evangelism, his or her spiritual growth will stagnate. Impression without expression leads to depression. Churches do their members a great disservice by keeping people so busy going to the next Bible study that they don't have time to apply what they learned at the last one they attended. People file away and forget lessons before they can be internalized and put into practice, all the while thinking they are growing because their notebooks are getting fatter. This is foolishness. Please don't think that I don't value Bible study. Actually, the opposite is true. I wrote a textbook on methods of Bible study, dynamic Bible study methods. We must continue in the Word in order to be Christ's disciples. All I'm saying is that it is a mistake to assume that study alone will produce maturity. It is only one component of the maturity process. People need experiences in addition to study in order to grow. Churches must have a balanced strategy for developing disciples. Designing your strategy. Saddleback's strategy for developing disciples is based on the six truths I identified in contrast to each myth. We believe that spiritual growth begins with commitment, is a gradual process, involves developing habits, is measured by five factors, is stimulated by relationships, and requires participation in all five purposes of the church. Raise the level of commitment. I've always loved Elton Trueblood's name for the church, the Company of the Committed. It would be wonderful if every church was known for the commitment of its members. Unfortunately, churches are often held together by committees rather than by commitment. One of the ways to assess whether or not your church is maturing spiritually is if the standards for leadership keep getting tougher as time passes, requiring a deeper level of commitment to Christ and spiritual growth. For instance, when Saddleback first began, our only requirement for serving in Children's Sunday School was that you had to be a warm body. Over the years, we've tightened the requirements considerably. We have done the same thing with our lay pastors, our musicians, and other ministry positions. Each time you raise the standards for leadership, you bring everyone else in the church along a little bit. As the phrase goes, a rising tide raises all the boats in the harbor. Focus on raising the commitment of your leadership, not those who are the least committed in your crowd, nor even the semi-committed in your congregation. You will find that whenever you raise the standard of commitment for those who are in the most visible positions of leadership, it raises the expectations for everyone else. How do you get people to commit to a process of spiritual growth? You must ask people for commitment. If you don't ask people for commitment, you won't get it. And if you don't ask your members for commitment, you can be certain that other groups will ask for it. Civic groups, service clubs, political parties, or parachurch ministries. The question isn't whether or not people are going to be committed, but rather who is going to get their commitment. If your church doesn't ask for and expect commitment from people, those people will conclude that what the church is doing is not as important as their other activities. It's amazing to me that many community organizations require more from participants than local churches do. If you've ever been a Little League parent, you know that when your child signed up to play, you were required to make a major commitment in terms of providing refreshments, transportation, trophies, and victory parties in addition to your attendance. There was nothing voluntary about your participation. One of the most helpful things a church can do for people is to assist them in clarifying what commitments to make and what commitments to decline. The reason we have so many weak Christians is because they are half committed to many causes, rather than being totally committed to the things that matter most. A barrier to spiritual growth for many people is not lack of commitment, but overcommitment to the wrong things. People must be taught to make wise commitments. Ask confidently for a big commitment. Jesus always asked for commitment clearly and confidently. He was not at all reluctant to ask men and women to drop everything and follow him. It is an interesting phenomenon that often, the greater the commitment you request, the greater response you will get. People want to be committed to something that gives significance to their lives. They respond to responsibilities that give life meaning and are attracted by a challenging vision. In contrast, people are often unmoved by weak appeals and pitiful requests for help. Jesus knew this when he said in Luke 14:33, "Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." He was demanding total commitment. One Sunday, at the close of a message, I gave out a special life commitment card that asked people to commit their entire lives to Jesus Christ, their time, money, ambitions, habits, relationships, career, home, and energy. The amazing thing to me was not that we got back thousands of cards, but that 177 of those cards were signed by people who had never filled out a regular registration card, although they indicated they'd been coming for years. They just had never felt it was worth their time to fill out the weekly registration card. Sometimes it's easier to elicit a big commitment than a small one. Some pastors are afraid to ask for a big commitment, fearing that they will drive people away. But people do not resent being asked for a great commitment if there is a great purpose behind it. An important distinction to remember is that people respond to passionate vision, not need. That's why many stewardship campaigns don't work. They focus on the needs of the church rather than the vision of the church. Be specific in asking for commitment. Another key to developing commitment is to be specific. Tell people exactly what is expected of them. At Saddleback, instead of saying, "Be committed to Christ," we explain specifically what that involves. We ask people to commit to Christ, then to baptism, then to membership, then to the habits for maturity, then to ministry, and finally, to fulfilling their life mission. As I explained earlier, we have developed four covenants that spell out exactly what each of these commitments includes. Explain the benefits of commitment. Another key to developing commitment in people is to identify its benefits. God does this time and time again in the Bible. So many of the commands in Scripture have wonderful promises attached to them. We always end up being blessed whenever we're obedient. Be sure to explain the personal benefits, the family benefits, the benefits to the body of Christ and society in general, and the eternal benefits of committing to spiritual growth. People really do have an innate desire to learn, to grow, and to improve, but sometimes you must awaken that desire by stating your learning goals and growth objectives in terms of their value and benefit. I'm fascinated sometimes by the way advertisers make such commonplace products such as deodorant, detergent, and dishwasher soap sound as if they will give your life new meaning, energy, and joy. Advertisers are masters at packaging. How ironic that the church has the real secret to meaning, significance, and satisfaction in life, but we often present it in such a bland, unattractive way. Compare the quality of a church ad with an advertisement for something else, and you'll see the difference right away. At the beginning of classes 101, 201, 301, and 401, we state the values and benefits to the participants by saying, "Here's what this class will do for you." We also clearly explain the benefits of committing to each of the four covenants. Build on commitment rather than toward commitment. Even though you tell people where you are taking them by challenging them with a big commitment, it is important to start with whatever commitment they are able to give, regardless of how weak it may seem. We challenge people to make a commitment and then grow into it. It's like choosing to become a parent. Very few couples feel competent to parent before they have their first child, but somehow, after the decision is made and a baby is born, the couple grows into their parenting role. It is also okay to break big commitments into smaller steps and lead people gradually along. As you've already seen, that's the idea behind our life development process, the baseball diamond. We don't expect people to grow from being new believers to the commitment level of Billy Graham or Mother Teresa overnight. We let them take baby steps. By using the baseball diamond as a visual illustration of spiritual progress, people can see how far they've come and how far they have to go. it's important to celebrate each time someone commits to moving forward to the next base. The ability to make and keep commitments is a sign of maturity that people deserve to be recognized and rewarded for. Create celebration events like rites of passage where you can publicly acknowledge that growth. We hold a party at the end of each year where we congratulate all who have signed the maturity covenant and have renewed their commitments for another year. Celebration events give people a sense of accomplishment and motivate them to keep making progress. A man once commented to me, "I've attended a Sunday school class for over 30 years. Do I ever get to graduate?" At celebration events, allow people to share testimonies of how their increased commitment has blessed their lives. I read a number of articles and books that state that the baby boomer and baby buster generations will not commit to anything. This simply isn't true. What they do expect is to receive value equal to their commitment. They are more particular in their commitments because there are so many more options available now. Baby boomers and baby busters are desperately seeking something worth committing their lives to. Help people develop spiritual growth habits. The most practical and powerful way to get believers headed in the direction of spiritual maturity is to help them establish habits that promote spiritual growth. Often called spiritual disciplines, we use the term habits because it's less threatening to new believers. While we teach that being a disciple certainly requires discipline, we believe these habits are to be enjoyed rather than endured. We don't want people to be afraid of spiritual exercises that will strengthen and develop them. Dostoevsky once said, "The second half of a man's life is made up of the habits he acquired during the first half." And Pascal said, "The strength of a man's virtue is measured by his habitual acts." Human beings are creatures of habit. If we don't develop good habits, we will develop bad ones. There are dozens of good habits we need to develop as we grow to spiritual maturity. In designing Class 201, I spend a lot of time thinking about the foundational habits that must be learned first in order to grow. What are the minimum requirements? What are the core habits that give birth to all the others? As I studied, I kept coming back to habits that influence our time, our money, and our relationships. If Christ's lordship is recognized over these three areas of life, then He will truly be in control. Class 201, Discovering Spiritual Maturity, focuses on how to establish four basic habits of a disciple: the habit of time with God's Word, the habit of prayer, the habit of tithing, and the habit of fellowship. These are based on statements made by Jesus that define discipleship. A disciple follows God's Word. See John 8, verses 31 and 32. A disciple prays and bears fruit. See John 15, verses 7 and 8. A disciple is not possessed by his possessions. See Luke 14, 33. And a disciple expresses love for other believers. See John 13, verses 34 and 35. After teaching the what, why, when, and how of these four habits, the class covers the practical steps to starting and maintaining other habits. In Nehemiah 9:38, the entire nation made a spiritual covenant together, put it in writing, and then asked their leaders to sign it as witnesses. At the end of Class 201, we close with everyone signing a maturity covenant. The signed covenant cards are collected, I sign them as a witness, we laminate them, and then they are returned so people can carry them in their wallets. Every year, we renew our commitments and issue new cards. We've found that an annual recommitment emphasis helps people who got discouraged or quit the habits to make a fresh start. Do people come out of Class 201 as mature Christians? Of course not. That's why it's called Discovering Spiritual Maturity. The purpose is to get people started on the journey. They leave committed to the process and to the basic habits that are necessary for growth. Although they will struggle along the way, people leave the class permanently changed. It is always a very moving moment when the people in each class commit their time, money, and relationships to Christ. Their faces are full of hope and expectation that they will grow, and they do. Build a balanced Christian education program. I mentioned earlier that I believe there are five measurements of spiritual growth: knowledge, perspective, conviction, skills, and character. These five levels of learning are the building blocks of spiritual maturity. At Saddleback, our Christian education program is built around these levels of learning. There is not space to tell about all of the different training courses offered through our Life Development Institute, but I do want to explain how we've developed a key program to facilitate each level of learning. Knowledge of the Word. To begin building a spiritual growth curriculum, you need to ask two questions. What do people already know, and what do they need to know? A church that has grown primarily by biological growth, conversion of members' children, or transfer growth may have many members who already have a working knowledge of the Bible. But that is not the case in a church designed to reach the unchurched. You cannot assume your new members know anything about the Bible. You must start from ground zero. At a recent monthly baptism, we baptized 63 new believers, including a former Buddhist, a former Mormon, a man with a Jewish background, and a former Catholic nun. When you add in ex-New Agers and plain old pagans, you have quite a mixture to deal with. Biblical illiteracy is almost universal among unbelievers. They do not even recognize the most well-known stories or personalities of the Bible. Tom Holliday, our pastor who leads the maturity team, told me of a recent conversation he had with a brand-new believer who was struggling with trials in his life. Tom opened his Bible to James 1 and explained the purpose of trials. The man seemed satisfied. As he started to leave Tom's office, he said, "I thought maybe my trials were a result of some sins from a previous life." Tom realized the man needed more than an explanation of trials. He needed to understand the biblical view of life. At the knowledge level, your church needs to regularly offer new believer Bible studies and surveys of the Old Testament and New Testament. We once took 27 Wednesday nights to cover each of the 27 New Testament books. There are a number of excellent Bible survey curricula available, including the well-known Walk Through the Bible seminars. Saddleback's largest program to develop knowledge of the Word is a 9-month inductive Bible study course written and taught by our lay teachers. It is called the Word Study. Word is an acronym for the four activities of this Bible study. Wonder about it, ask questions about the text, observe it, reflect on it, and do it. It is based on the methods described in my book, Dynamic Bible Study Methods. Each session includes homework assignments for self-discovery, lectures, and breakout small groups for discussion of the homework. The course begins in September each year and ends the following June. Word for Women is offered twice a week, and Word for Men is offered once a week. While every book of the Bible is important, at Saddleback, we want our members to study 5 core books before they branch out into other studies. These books are Genesis, John, Romans, Ephesians, and James. Perspective. Perspective is understanding something because you are seeing it from a larger frame of reference. It is the ability to perceive how things are interrelated and then judge their comparative importance. In a spiritual sense, it means seeing life from God's point of view. In the Bible, the words understanding, wisdom, and discernment all have to do with perspective. The opposite of perspective is hardness of heart, blindness, and dullness. Psalm 103, verse 7 says, "God made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel." The people of Israel got to see what God did, but Moses got to understand why God did it. This is the difference between knowledge and perspective. Knowledge is learning what God has said and done. Perspective is understanding why God said it or did it. It answers the why questions of life. The Bible teaches that unbelievers have no spiritual perspective and that a lack of perspective is evidence of spiritual immaturity. God's recurring complaint about the nation of Israel was that they lacked perspective, and many of the prophets rebuked the people for this weakness. In contrast, having perspective is a characteristic of spiritual maturity. Hebrews 5:14 says, "Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." There are many benefits of learning to see everything from God's perspective, but I'll only mention 4 of them. First, perspective causes us to love God more. The better we understand the nature and ways of God, the more we love Him. Paul prayed, "May you be able to feel and understand, as all God's children should, how long, how wide, how deep, and how high His love really is." Ephesians 3:18. Second, perspective helps us resist temptation. When we look at a situation from God's viewpoint, we realize that the long-term consequences of sin are greater than any short-term pleasure sin might provide. Without perspective, we follow our own natural inclinations. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Proverbs 14:12. Third, perspective helps us handle trials. When we have God's perspective on life, we realize that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Romans 8:28, and that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. James 1:3. Perspective was one of the reasons Jesus was able to endure the cross. See Hebrews 12:2. He looked past the pain to the joy that was set before him. Fourth, perspective protects us from error. If there was ever a time Christians needed to be grounded in the truth, it is today. We live in a society that rejects absolute truth and accepts each opinion as equally valid. Pluralism has created a very confused culture. The problem is not that our culture believes nothing, but that it believes everything. Syncretism, not skepticism, is our greatest enemy. What is desperately needed today are pastors and teachers who will clearly teach God's perspective about work, money, pleasure, suffering, good, evil, relationships, and all the other key issues of life. When we have perspective, we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Ephesians 4:14. Perspective is what produces stability in people's lives. Saddleback's program to teach perspective is called Life Perspectives. It is essentially a systematic theology course that was written by my wife Kay and our pastor of spiritual maturity, Tom Holliday. Life Perspectives covers 12 essential Christian doctrines and is taught twice a week for 27 weeks by Kay and lay teachers in our church. The format is a combination of lectures and discussion groups. Conviction. Dictionaries usually define conviction as a fixed or strong belief, but it is really much more than that. Your convictions include your values, commitments, and motivations. I like the definition I once heard Howard Hendricks give. A belief is something you will argue about. A conviction is something you will die for. Knowing what to do, knowledge, why to do it, perspective, and how to do it, skill, is all worthless if you don't have the conviction to motivate you to actually do it. When you first become a Christian, you often do things simply because other Christians around you suggest them or model them. You may pray, read the Bible, and attend services because you are following the example of others. This is fine for a new Christian. Little children learn the same way. However, as you grow, you must eventually develop your own reasons for doing what you do. These reasons are convictions. Biblical convictions are essential for spiritual growth and maturity. One of the biggest hit songs of the 1980s was Karma Chameleon by Boy George. One key line said it all, "I am a man without conviction." Sadly, there are many people whose values are blurred, whose priorities are jumbled, and whose commitments are diffused. James Gordon once said, "A man without conviction is as weak as a door hanging on one hinge." A person without conviction is at the mercy of circumstances. If you don't determine what is important in how you live, other people will determine it for you. People without conviction often mindlessly follow the crowd. I believe Paul was talking about conviction when he said in Romans 12:2, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed." The church must teach biblical convictions in order to counter the secular values to which believers are constantly exposed. As the old cliche goes, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. What is ironic is that people often have strong convictions about weak issues, football, fashions, and so on, while having weak convictions about major issues, what is right and what is wrong. Conviction helps us be diligent in continuing to grow spiritually. Growth requires time and effort. Without conviction about growth, people become discouraged and give up. No one stays with a difficult task unless they are convinced there is a good reason for doing so. A church can teach people how to pray, how to study the Bible, and how to witness, but unless they impart the corresponding convictions, people will not stick with it. The people who have made the greatest impact on this world, for good or evil, have not been necessarily the smartest, wealthiest, or best educated people. They have been the people with the strongest, deepest convictions. Marx, Gandhi, Buddha, Columbus, and Luther are just a few of the people who changed the face of the world because of their convictions. In 1943, 100,000 young people in brown shirts filled the Olympic Stadium in Munich, Germany, the largest stadium in the world at that time. They formed with their bodies a sign for a fanatical man standing behind the podium. The message read, "Hitler, we are yours." Their commitment allowed them to conquer Europe. Years later, a group of young Chinese students committed to memorizing and living the philosophy of a little red book, The Sayings of Chairman Mao. The result was the Cultural Revolution that to this day keeps 1 billion people in the world's largest country under the slavery of communism. That is the power of conviction. Jesus' life was dominated by his conviction that he was sent to do the Father's will. This conviction produced a deep awareness of his life's purpose that kept him from being distracted by the agenda of others. To gain insight into the convictions that he held, study all the times Jesus used the phrase, "I must." When people develop Christ-like convictions, they too will develop a sense of purpose in life. Conviction has an attractive quality to it, which explains the popularity of many cults. A cult's beliefs may be erroneous and often illogical, but they are believed with intense conviction. Churches without clear, strong convictions will never attract the level of commitment that Christ deserves. We must burn with the conviction that the kingdom of God is the greatest cause in the world. Vance Havner used to say, "Jesus demands greater allegiance than any dictator that ever lived. The difference is that Jesus has a right to it." At Saddleback, we teach biblical convictions in every program, class, seminar, and message, but conviction is caught as much as it is taught. It spreads best through relationships. Conviction is contagious. People acquire it by being around other people who have it. This is a major reason we emphasize small groups as a part of our life development process. Close association with people of conviction will often have a greater influence than merely listening to a message delivered with conviction.